Please turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. We saw chapter 1, love's affirmation. Chapter 2, love's conversation. Chapter 3, love's celebration. And now, and the wedding at least began, and it seems to continue into chapter 4. And so I've called this love's consummation. Love's consummation. There's a reason that this word consummation is so prized in the Christian vocabulary. It's not by accident that this is such a weighty word that we treasure as believers in relation both to sexuality, if you are married or hope to be, and in relation to spirituality, both in earthly and heavenly dimensions, both in the physical and the spiritual realm. Consummation is a huge deal. It's not coincidence that the same term is used for that pinnacle of the wedding night, as we're about to see, that climax of the marriage covenant, and same word, consummation, describes the climax of all of history, the pinnacle of God's covenant of redemption, where the whole world is headed, Ephesians 1:11, when all things will be summed up and consumed in Christ. Beloved, you know you can tell the whole story of the Bible in four simple words. Wonder what four words you would use. If you had to tell the whole story of salvation, and thus the whole story of history in four words, what words would you use? I don't think you could improve upon something along the lines of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the thread and the outline for the whole story of the Bible and the whole story of the universe. And we see where all things are headed. The redemption of our bodies, the glorified state, reigning with Christ on a glorified and renewed earth, when the honeymoon of the eternal state begins in the final two chapters of Revelation. Now, coming to chapter 4 in Song of Solomon, a little story to help set the stage. You may know the name Malcolm Muggeridge, famed British journalist in the 20th century. Before his conversion, he was living in India. He tells a very sobering story. Each night at sunset, Muggeridge would go down to the river to take a swim. One night he saw an Indian woman, her beautiful brown skin, by the light of the sun, undressing. And he writes, "Suddenly, I went mad. There came to me that dryness," this was before he was converted, "in the back of my throat, that feeling of wild unreasonableness which is called passion. I darted with all the force of swimming I had to where she was, and then nearly fainted. For she was old and hideous, and her feet were deformed and turned inwards, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. Until you have seen one, you do not know the worst that human ugliness can be. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask. And the next thing I knew was that I was swimming along in my old way in the middle of the stream, yet trembling. It was a kind of lesson I needed. When I think of lust now, I think of this lecherous woman." Years later, after coming to Christ, Muggeridge wrote these choice words. He says, "There is no desert so dreary, so monotonous, and boring as evil." Have you ever thought about that? Sin, sexual lust, sin of all kinds, at the root, it is dreary, it is monotonous, and it is boring in the end. And he says, "There is nothing so beautiful, nothing so continually fresh and surprising, nothing so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good." The good. What God the Creator has designed. Well, friends, chapter 4 is as good as it gets. I've preached a lot of hard chapters in the Bible. I've never preached one like this. This side of glory, this is as good as it gets. It's their wedding night. The honeymoon has begun, and indeed, how sweet it tastes. Physically speaking, I'm even preparing you as we're about to read it. And if you're wondering why we're reading it, by the way, go back to part 1. on the reasons why Song of Solomon is for the whole church. And if you need to, as I mentioned before, check, this is in fact the Bible. And we're about to read the most ecstatic, intimate, in the most righteous sense of the word, erotic chapter in the whole Bible. Please stand as we read Song of Solomon chapter four. And the natural break would be chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 4 begins. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. And not one of them among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. To which she replies, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. To which he replies, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Let's pray. Our Father, we are keenly aware, I'm sure many of us in this room, what a cynical, sour, skeptical, anti-marriage age we live in that has lost its ability to celebrate marriage because there is such despair. Help us, O Lord. We believe. It's your word. We're called to tremble at it. We're called to accept it. We believe. Help our unbelief. We have been so defiled. Our understanding of beauty and purity and marital joy and unity and sexuality has been so distorted almost beyond recognition. We have been brainwashed by hours and days and weeks and months and years of worldly perversion. And we need the pure cleansing vision of your word. We need our minds to be renewed with your truth so that we are not conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds to return to your original good design. You who invented marriage, you who created sexuality, you who gave us every taste bud and every nerve ending and every delight. You who are the author from you and through you and to you are all things, including the marriage bed. To you be glory forever. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Research shows us that Song of Solomon may have been written originally to be sung during the typical seven-day Jewish wedding. We see something of this description of this singing around a Jewish wedding in the scriptures and the parables of Christ and the even references in Genesis and Judges and Jeremiah. And Second Chronicles speaks about professional singers that could be hired for religious and other communal reasons. And so this typical seven-day wedding celebration, how drastically Western society has shrunk it. I know as a pastor, because I have, as you know, the vantage point that if a wedding goes 1 minute more than an hour, people are antsy. Hey, I got things to do. I can't give up my whole day for a wedding. We don't even want to give up a whole day. And for the Jews, it was a whole week. 7 days signifying a perfect celebration, complete joy, divine love on display. And so, friends, as we work through this book, don't analyze and try and study it. Don't miss the mood. Don't lose sight of the goal. It's a celebration of love, as the ladies learned this past week in the workshop, and as Simeon Trust describes it, there's a melodic line to each book of the scripture that the Holy Spirit, through the divine author, has established, and we dare not depart from that melodic line. I find in a book like Song of Solomon, I too often see some interpreters and preachers depart from the author's intention, the purpose of this book, the melodic line, and they get off key and they sing out of harmony because they want to cram Jesus and Christology into this book. And then there's others that get off the melodic line because they want to die the death of 1,000 qualifications and balance out the beauty and the passion and celebration of this book with a lot of qualifiers, which Solomon doesn't include. The theme, as you'll see today more than ever, is a celebration of marital love. The Jews would often hire these singers to perform and play at the marriage festivals. And each day, as the bride and groom would come out of their chambers, the singers would probably have sung this very song. Back and forth, the soprano bride might have rung out to be answered by the tenor groom and this antiphonal anthem of love, an oratorio of marital bliss. And then the chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem joining in at times. Even as we just read in chapter 4, there's another sevenfold pattern as the groom highlights his seven favorite physical features of his bride. Here's our outline tonight. Three stanzas inviting us to sing of the joys of a wedding night. Three stanzas inviting us to sing of love's consummation with all of the premarital and the marital wisdom that this imparts for us. Lessons both premarital and marital, and for every believer in Christ, as we've already alluded to at the Lord's table. First stanza, public admiration. I borrowed part of this from a preacher. Public admiration, and then private adoration, and then divine invitation. I do want to give a pastoral encouragement, if you'd like, call it a disclaimer. I'm well aware, as a married man myself, and if there have been times when I know I've not been speaking to my wife or treating her as I ought, this is the last book I want to read. And there's probably some of you here tonight, if you're in a troubled marriage, Song of Solomon is a very hard book, kind of like a medicine or a injection or perhaps an operation in a theater. It's what you need most urgently, but least look forward to. That's where the local church ought to help you. That's what the body of Christ is for. We all get stuck at times. That's where you need to let us know so that we can help you. That's why we have pastors and elders. It would be a joy to share some of the same grace with you that we've seen at work in our own marriages and to help you return to sing Solomon's song and to see the joys of marriage begin to be restored in very practical ways that would go far beyond an expository series in Song of Solomon. That's why we have the regular marriage courses that are much more practical with the nuts and bolts. As someone once said after they met my father, I can embarrass him, they said to me, "Hey, Tim, it was great to meet your dad. He's a lot more down to earth." I said, "That's okay, I can take that." We have the counseling courses on Wednesday night as well, equipping people to apply Scripture and to answer hard questions. So don't suffer in silence. Let us know if we can help and walk a road with you at any point. First section, verses 1 to 7, public admiration. I think it's public. You can debate and arm wrestle with me on this, but her veil is still on, verses 1 and verse 3. And so perhaps they are whispering sweet nothings there at the altar just before they are to make their exits and begin their honeymoon. And have you noticed so far in the first three chapters, Mr. Groom has been pretty quiet. There's been a lot said about him, but not much said by him until now. Something about a man's wedding night has a way of untying his tongue and opening his mouth as he now pours forth his praise for his bride as he gushes with affection. Look at verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Notice again, the gateway to the heart, as Scripture tells us, is through the eyes. And again, he likens them to doves, innocent, gentle, discreet, perhaps also shy, as we've seen with some of her self-deprecating remarks and her reluctance about her own appearance. Not to mention now, in this very public moment as the bride and with all eyes on her, if ever she needed affirmation, it's now. And wedding veils are nothing new, are they? They've been around for a long time. It's a concealing that makes a man curious. It's a covering that invites. A veil has a hidden allure. It's the opposite of today's fashions, where there is immodesty instead of modesty. God's design for modesty is to entice, to attract. The veil also symbolizes here in verse 1 and again in verse 3 that the last barrier between the couple, the final curtain that's about to fall, so they can unite face to face. Keep reading verse 1. He says, your hair, I mean, ladies, how flattering is this? Your hair is like a flock of goats. He's not talking about the smell, just to be clear. They have descended from Mount Gilead. He's talking to a country girl. This is actually a compliment, believe it or not. Here's the idea. Madam, against that boring, brownish backdrop of Mount Gilead, your shiny, shimmering, thick hair is a dark waterfall of waves. It's a good thing my wife had to work in the crash tonight. The Lord's providence. Keep me focused. Your hair is as captivating as the flowing movement of a flock of goats descending at sunset, skipping, streaming, running down the hillside, healthy and active and alive. Keep reading verse 2. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. Not one among them has lost their young. You don't smile like a jack-o'-lantern. You're not a dental disaster. All your teeth are white, they're bright, and none are missing. Keep reading. How many of you can say that? Verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Verse 1 and 2, it's all black and white. Now it leaps into color, ruby red, scarlet lips that summon him. They're shaped like this perfectly tied bow, and they're framed by these rouge temples, these rosy cheeks, fruitful, inviting, full of color and health, not some pale corpse. Perhaps also because blushing from all of his compliments. And notice with each of these descriptions, as the husband's eyes descend down his wife's body, his excitement ascends and only rises. Verse 4, your neck, ladies, are you ready for this? It's like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones. She's a rock on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. No, again, this is a Jewish maiden. This is not telling her how long her neck is. This is what every girl wanted, a notable neck, strong, dignified, confident, regally adorned with decorative stonework. Notice also, I think there's a figurative metaphor here, that her neck had been unassailable. It had been safe from all intruders. It had kept out all predators. It was fortified. It was protected. It was no easy conquest. This was no loose woman. And notice now there in verse 4, the 1,000 shields are not wielded for battle. They're hung for peace. She is now to surrender herself willingly. She has put up the white flag, as it were, to welcome the love of her life, her husband. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Fawns are fun, they're playful to watch, but they're also shy and they're reserved. Like young does, usually hidden away safely, modestly, where they belong. Baby buck, as it were, are to be handled gently, tenderly, carefully, lest they be scared away, frightened, or overwhelmed. Can I put it to you this way? As we keep saying through this book, wise living means wise loving. So I get the impression so far in Song of Solomon that if I'm to be a loving, Christ-like husband, I probably shouldn't approach my wife like Conan the Barbarian or Eric the Viking. He learns here to move gently, slowly, cautiously, lovingly. Verse 6, he says, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. As she wished earlier, he now fulfills that wish in their consummation all night long until the break of day, enjoying the sweetest of scents, the finest aromas, the most fulfilling fragrances imaginable. And in light of verse 5, if you follow the argument here, if we can call this an argument, if you are with this song, it's no surprise that there are two delicious mountains mentioned here, as most commentators would note. Keep reading verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Now he's described her sevenfold splendor, and he bursts out in exclamation, you are flawless. You are without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You are the pinnacle of perfection, the best of all God's creation, his finest handiwork. Did not God himself pronounce 6 times, it is good, 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 it is good. And so he's gone through her 6 features and then the 7th, an appropriate place for a creator on the 7th day, or a happy husband on his wedding night to say, it is very good. I am totally satisfied with my bride. She is about to stand before him unashamed, unclothed, as someone aptly put it, a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, and perfect surrender. And so he stops to stare and to sing. Love has a kind of blindness here. It sees no blemish, whether there's actually one or not. The point here is less about how she looks and more about how she makes him feel and how she looks to him. I want you to hear this so that you can sing this song, whatever stage or age of your marriage and throughout our married lives. Husbands, as I said earlier, in earlier sermons in the series, your wife is the standard of beauty for you. You compare her to no one and to nothing else because you have made a covenant with her before God. And because God has given you to one another, there is a satisfaction and a joy and a thrill and a delight that no one else can or should ever provide. And so in your eyes, she is numero uno. Perfect, number one, queen unparalleled, bride of brides, beauty without equal, joy without measure, gift without price, whether she is 21 or 91 years old. That's the message here. Public admiration. Number two, private adoration. Private adoration. As we come to verses 8 through 15. Watch now for his new pet name, his new affectionate nickname that he uses for the first time appropriately at a wedding and on a honeymoon. Six times in the next few verses, he calls her my bride. Not the bride, not a bride, my bride. And once again, notice this is not free love. This is not intimacy however I wish with whomever I wish. This is monogamy. This is true freedom, God's way. One man, one woman for life. And this is a bride and a groom excited about a holy marriage bed and no other kind of unholy bed. Notice this repeated affirmation of her as his bride is declaring his covenant love for her again and again, as we've seen before. She is mine and I am hers. And this is what feeds their passion and escalates their joy and takes them over the edge into a waterfall of ecstasy. Verse 8, he says, come. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Now, this is figurative language from a beckoning lover. Twice he says, with me, with me. It's about the driver more than the destination. It's about her lover more than the location. It's his presence, his friendship, his companionship. Let's go see some ecstatic sights. And now comes a puzzling part. Keep reading. From the summit, journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinir and Hermon, from the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards. Yikes. What's he doing up there? Some mountain girl? Is this Tarzana? the wild girl? Probably not. The idea here is most likely carrying on from the theme back in verse 4 of a tower and of a protection of her purity, the theme of the whole book. Don't arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Notice here in verse 8, six times it's from. Before there's cleaving, Scripture tells us there must be leaving. And the idea here seems to be, my bride, you have been safely kept under your father's roof. Rightly so. Your virginity, your purity, your innocence, all guarded with vigilance, all waiting for this moment. And now is the time for surrender. Now is when love pleases to be aroused and awakened. Leave your fears behind. You're safe with me, safe in my arms, kept in my embrace. And so I have to ask parents, how high is your mountain for protecting your youth, especially your daughters? How many of these lions and leopards have you hired, as it were, to guard your daughter's virginity and her purity? In her friends that you allow, in her technology and use of social media, in her music and her entertainment choices, in her clothing and her modesty, all the more in this hot weather lately. How nearby, dads, have you kept your shotgun for when he comes calling? Contrary to what society says, it's not a virtue for your daughter to be accessible, easy, open for business. God forbid. It's shameful for parents to boast of how available and unprotected their children are. I think that's the idea and the best way, the best rendering of this imagery that the groom uses here. Keep reading verse 9. You have made my heart beat faster. Thump, 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 thump. My sister, my bride, you've made my heart beat faster with a single glance from your eyes. As the King James says, you've ravished my heart with one glance. Those eyes, that neck, etc., etc. You have captivated me, captured me, stolen me. I'm yours. She drives me crazy like no one else. Only mention music tonight. I'm trying to tone it down. My 30-year-old songs. But it often shows us, doesn't it? What does the world sing about more than their imitations of the real thing? They're borrowing God's good gift of true, happy love. Notice for the first time, he calls her sister here in verse 9, the closest possible bond of permanence and friendship between the opposite gender outside of marriage, a knitting together of our entire lives. My sister, your family is mine. My family is yours. We are one. And now things begin to accelerate. Third gear, fourth gear, fifth gear. This can only go in one direction of intimacy. Keep reading verse 10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine. Earlier we read of her body as a vineyard in blossom. But outside the covenant of marriage, this wine is toxic. It is deadly poison. But inside of marriage, it is a fruit that is ripe and ready for harvest. And there is no better taste on earth. And there is no hangover the next morning. Keep reading there in verse 10. In the fragrance of your oils, then all kinds of spices, he is inhaling her perfume, his favorite aroma on the planet. Verse 11, your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He is about to savor her sweet kisses. He's about to cross the River Jordan. Notice the biblical imagery here from the first books of the Bible. He is about to reach Canaan land. He is about to enter his little promised land flowing with milk and honey. He's about to enter into his rest, as it were, as a happily married man. And by the way, how did this kind of deep kissing ever get labeled French? They deserve to lose that game this morning. That's plagiarism. God invented it, not the French. Keep reading. Verse 11 says, and the fragrance of your garments like the fragrance of Lebanon. Back to her fragrant allure, further enhanced also by, notice, her garments. Probably a negligee, a nightie. Verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Two rich images here, friends, of great significance in terms of her sexual purity and virginity. Proverbs 5 refers to these as well. Notice, first of all, she's a garden locked. Ancient gardens were places of wealth and privilege, of leisure and intimacy. You went there for solace from the stress of life, for a safe harbor from the storms. Kings and rich people built these fancy hedged gardens with nice rock walls, planted with the most beautiful and fragrant plants they could find, and carefully irrigated. These were private. They were not public. It was VIP access only, by permission of the owner. She's a garden locked. And notice also, she's a spring sealed, verse 12 goes on to say. Also, exclusive, totally private, closed to the public, open only by the owner, so that its life-giving spring and fresh waters could satisfy the thirsty. Beloved, what a beautiful contrast this is to all the wickedness today of all forms of public indecency, and especially internet porn. The world's way takes what is beautifully sacred and private and instead parades it and profanes it and turns it into the most unnatural and ugly and indecent thing that God calls good and right and wonderful in the covenant of marriage and in the marriage bed and no place else. God's way is infinitely superior and more satisfying. Well, the groom is not done. Keep reading verse 13. It's at this point almost sensory overload. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrhs and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You're a garden spring, a well of fresh water, streams flowing from Lebanon. It's this make-believe garden, this imaginary paradise described by a satisfied husband. A garden that is home to every conceivable delight and exotic pleasure and aromatic spice and delicious fruit from around the world. This bride can hardly contain the abundant life that flows from her, gushing forth cool and refreshing, replenishing supply and rivers of pleasure. Is Eden coming to mind once again? Deja vu, the original paradise, an echo of the first garden, an echo of Solomon's temple, an emblem of God's presence. How different from all the ridiculous ways that we describe beauty today based on fashion supermodels and worldly criteria. Here's a God-saturated, biblically permeated man who says, God's presence is what your beauty depicts. Enough of the world's rubbish. There is a divine attraction here, filled with a scriptural imagination that says, I'm done with all the filth of this world. And I'll tell you about real beauty from the author himself. Parents, again, what will it take to keep our daughters' gardens locked and their fountains sealed until marriage? It's kind of like a good reputation, isn't it? Your daughter's purity can take 20 years to keep, and it can take 20 minutes to lose. Do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases, Solomon says. Daughters, take an oath. Be patient. Or it can be kept and given away to her husband on their wedding night for their mutual enjoyment for decade upon decade upon decade to come, if the Lord allows. Maybe, dads, we need to hang up a few more signs outside our daughters' gardens and fountain, as it were. Keep out! Private! Trespassers will be shot! Prosecution with immediate effect. Some dads will allow their daughter to go out with someone quicker than they would let him drive their fancy new car. God forbid, shame on you. And then he pretends to give her away at the altar when he let go of her long ago. Husbands, there's a lesson for us here too. We need to learn to say what our wives need to hear in the way that they need to hear it and would most benefit from it. C.J. Mahaney has an excellent little book called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know. And the theme of the book is in one sentence, something women know instinctively what it means, and it takes a man and a husband a lifetime to figure out. One sentence: before you touch her body, touch her heart, and touch her mind. I repeat, before you touch her body, touch her heart, and touch her mind with your kind words. Third, public admiration, private adoration, and now divine invitation. Verse 16 and chapter 5, verse 1, divine invitation. Tommy Nelson rightly says to people who think the Bible is against having great intimacy, he says, on your most passionate nights, you will not approach the romance, tenderness, and passion of monogamous, biblical, holy sexuality. Or as Hamilton writes, God does not put boundaries on marital relations to limit enjoyment. He does it to maximize it. And friends, you need to know, we have come now to the exact 112th Hebrew line of the original ancient poetry, followed by 111 more lines. Are you with me? 111 lines. This two verses. And then 111 more lines. Are you with me? We are at the literal, grammatical pinnacle, climax of this book, the crescendo, the apex and the watershed. All else builds up to it or flows down from it. It's the heart of the song. It's the main pivot of it all, the pure beauty of sexual intimacy in marriage. If there's ever a topic I had to go a few minutes long on, something tells me I have your attention. This long, long-awaited moment has arrived. And his bride speaks those words a virgin groom waits his whole life to hear. Magnificent music to his ears, a wake-up call like his ears have never heard. Verse 16, awake, she says, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. This is love's mighty wind. We saw it earlier. It blows, it's breeze. turns this once slumbering, locked garden into an opened and awakened paradise, wafting its fabulous fragrances into the room. We've heard about this imagery as well. Awake, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. The refrain of the whole book that's repeated. Not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet was the song to the young ladies. Until now! That's the Hebrew. Unrestrained, unreserved, giving of herself to her man in sweet abandon and total consecration. Keep reading, verse 16. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come. Notice, she said my garden in the previous line. Now she says, come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. Unlock the door, unbolt the wall, break open the sealed fountain, hold nothing back. A famous chef once wrote, animals feed, man eats. The intelligent man alone of all the creatures knows how to eat. All other beasts consume. Only humans know how to dine. And that's not just true in the culinary realm. That's even more true in the marital realm. Animals reproduce. Humans embrace and unite in the most divine fashion, according to God's good gift. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. No wonder the original liturgy after the Protestant Reformation, when the rings were exchanged in the wedding ceremony, I'm not sure when this disappeared, it's not politically correct today, both the bride and groom would say to one another, with this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. All my earthly goods, I thee endow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the ring went on. With my body, I thee worship. That's not just traditional. That's biblical. To which her groom now responds in chapter 5, verse 1. No thanks, I got some emails to answer. Not quite. Chapter 5, verse 1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. This is Genesis 2 language. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. And they were naked and unashamed. How sweet it is, he says. Pure ecstasy, holy joy. And if you are here tonight, happily married, you know exactly what this means, and you need no explanation. You haven't met Solomon. You never learned Hebrew. You didn't go to seminary, and you know exactly what this verse is about. And if you're still waiting for marriage, this is why true love waits, and this is what true love waits for. This profoundly personal embrace of his bride, exclusive delight shared only by them, 9 times in one verse. My, 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 my. This mystical union, this coupling of souls by joining of bodies, losing themselves in one another, absorbed in the embrace, the melting of boundaries, the fusing of personalities, the creation of one new whole. And so it ends, verse 1. And who now speaks up? It says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Who snuck into their bedroom? Is this the daughters of Jerusalem? Is it the author of Solomon in hindsight? Or is this the Creator himself? It really doesn't matter much because in the end, it's God's word and it's God's invitation. Eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. The Creator's own approval. Heaven's permission for their consummation. Marriage done God's way works every time. Dive in and with open arms receive God's gift. How dare you be unthankful? This blessed gift of companionship. Christian, child of God, tonight, does your view of God allow for this kind of invitation? And if not, why not? Married couples, have you thanked God for marital bliss in all of its aspects? This sumptuous feast. As purity, fidelity, privacy, intimacy, ecstasy, and permanency are present in marriage, says Zook, a husband and wife can then enjoy God's approval. Or as the poet puts it, feast, O lovers, drink your fill, from all restraint set free. Let passions pent their floodgates vent, and cast yourselves with joyful glee upon the tide of love. Closing application here, if you are married, three simple questions from a chapter like this. As you think about your spouse, do you love them? Do you love your husband or wife? To which you probably, I hope, would say, well, of course, I married them. Next question, do you like them? Do you like them? Well, yeah. I mean, maybe you weathered that question. Third question, do you desire him or her? And if not, why not? There are ways to rekindle marital fires if that first flame has fizzled. I would suggest three places to start. Pray, remember, and ask. Pray. God created the desire. He can recreate it. As I've seen in counseling some of the most broken and seemingly hopeless marriages, I love the way someone put it. Pray for more kissing in the kitchen so much that the whistle of the teapot wakes the neighbors. Because you're still busy. Pray. And second, remember. Remember first being in love. First time you held hands. Your first hug. Your first kiss and so forth. Pull out the wedding albums if you need to. Reflect. Recall. Pray. Remember. And then number three, ask. If your marriage has grown cold, ask each other why. How can I better study you, learn you? Read C.J. Mahaney's book. It's very convicting. It's very practical. And I want to close with some gospel hope after an amazing chapter like this. Someone writes, at its best, marital intimacy points us to an even deeper and more passionate love, God's love for us in Jesus Christ. What incredible joy will be ours when the time finally comes for his return and for the marriage supper of the Lamb to be consummated. Each time we come to the Lord's table, the Lord summons us as his people. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Sexual intimacy is a signpost of something greater. I love the way C.S. Lewis says, of any experience of earthly beauty, he says it's only a scent of a flower we've not found. It's the echo of a tune we have yet to hear. It's news from a country we've not yet visited. Or as another writer puts it, you want to be loved this way? Maybe you've been married, but it's fallen apart. Maybe you're divorced or single or widowed or for some other reason neither married nor to be married. He says marriage was not meant to be an idol. I can say with confidence that even if you never marry, even if you never experience this kind of earthly love, you can still be loved this way if you trust in Christ. Song of Solomon depicts what will finally and ultimately be fulfilled only in the consummation of all things. Praise God for such a hope. Let me end with a chapter like this, only appropriate, with a piece from Robert Burns called In the Cotter's Saturday Night. O happy love, where love like this found? O heartfelt raptures, bliss beyond compare. I've paced much this weary mortal round, and sage experience bids me this declare. If heaven a draught of heavenly pleasure spare, one cordial in this melancholy vale, 'tis when a youthful, loving, modest pair in either's arms breathe out the tender tale beneath the milk-white thorn that scents the evening gale. Do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we are so grateful for the truth, the clarity, the purity, the specificity of your word. in areas the world is not afraid to talk about, and yet too often the church has been shy about. Teach us, Lord, more of your design, more of your good gift. Teach us what it means when you tell us there in your word in Hebrews, let marriage be held in honor among all. No matter what our marital state, we know it is good ultimately for the gospel and for our worship, and it's also good for the health of our church and all society when the marriage bed is kept pure, and when marriage is protected and held in honor. We thank you, Lord. You are an infinitely wise and lavishly good creator. Make us truly thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.